Again, together we are going to look into the Word of God to attempt to discover truth. You know, when we're dealing with a book so marvelous, so wonderful as the Bible, which we could really say is a reflection of the infinite mind of God, because holy men of old spoke as God the Holy Spirit moved them, we can expect that there's a lot of information there. And we may think we know quite a bit about the Bible, but my, as we keep studying the Bible, we learn and learn and learn. One of the problems, of course, is that God did not make the Bible easy to understand. I say that again and again, but it is a fact. God has written the Bible in such a way that it causes us to study, comparing Scripture with Scripture, very humbly recognizing that we're not going to find truth because of our brains or our superior intellect or even our diligence. We're going to find truth as God the Holy Spirit leads us into truth. And therefore, as we read the Bible also, we have to have a mindset concerning the extreme authority of the Word of God, this extreme reliability that it is a perfect book in its original language and altogether trustworthy. We have to have a mindset that the Bible is God's book. It is God speaking to us. In other words, we have to approach the Bible with fear and trembling. We have to approach it very humbly. We have to approach it recognizing this is a book that is, it has no peer in the whole world. There's no other book at all like it. And it is a book that God, only God can reveal, from which God can reveal truth to us. And I can begin to see more and more as I go along in my own pilgrimage of studying the Bible that God has written it in such a way that He keeps us very humble. Because again and again, we will come to verses that we shake our heads and wonder, well, what does God mean by that? It's written by God. It has to be important. It has to be very important. Otherwise, why would God take the time to read it? Yet I read it and read it and read it, and I say, I don't know what it means. I don't know. So what does that cause you to do? It causes you, in a figure of speech, to fall down flat on your face before God and say, oh, Lord, I don't understand. You have to teach me. And we have the promise that it is God the Holy Spirit who leads us into truth. There was a tremendous revelation of truth at the time that Christ went back to heaven. You know, God sent the Holy Spirit to in order to bring truth. And we're living in a day right near the end when, again, God is there, revealing an enormous amount of truth, because many things that have been written in the Bible were hidden. They were camouflaged in difficult language and even apparent contradiction and so on, so that through the years people could not understand them. But in our day, we're living in that day when God is opening our eyes so we can expect to understand some of these things. That is, of course, the value of going through a book like Jeremiah as we're going through verse by verse. Now, it's true that as we go verse by verse, we latch on to verses that we come to a verse, we say, we just shake our heads. Why does God say that? Of course, as we learn truth, as we slowly on have our eyes opened up, we find that verses come a little easier. We see key words, we see key expressions, and know, yeah, when we see that, that means that in all likelihood, this is dealing with such and such, and because we find that the Bible has one author, that is God, and so He can use a phrase like Sodom, for example, and we have learned as we look at the word Sodom that it has to do with the churches and congregations of our day, and that immediately helps us to settle down. But on the other hand, we read verses and they're new, and we just don't know what to do with them. In our last study, we were in Jeremiah 3, and we came to this matter that where God is saying, in verse 15, and I will give you pastors or shepherds according to mine heart, the pastor or the shepherd, who is the one who feeds the flock, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And the moment that we really began to understand that, we have a new understanding of Ephesians 4. Let's look back at Ephesians chapter 4. There we read in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And so we wonder, well, now, how does this verse of Jeremiah 3 and Ephesians 4 fit together? Because the context is altogether different. Ephesians 4 is particularly talking about the church age. The whole chapter is underscoring that whole period. And yet Jeremiah 3, we have become convinced, is talking about the churches and congregations at the end of time, when God is going to continue will bring in the final harvest, which he calls the latter rain, the final ingathering of the believers, and he doesn't do that with churches and congregations. Well, then how do pastors fit in? Well, and then again, remember we read Ezekiel 34 in our last study, and we read Ezekiel 37, and we read there, and the context there also is the end of the world, and our time, and God says there's going to be one shepherd that rules over you. Well, let me back up a little bit and just develop a broad outline. Put a mark here and put a mark there and a mark in the other place on the picture, and then pretty soon a picture begins to emerge. You begin to see the whole thing beginning to tie together. Now, in our studies in Jeremiah, we looked, for example, at Matthew 21, and we saw that there was a vineyard, and we looked at Isaiah 5, and we saw there was a vineyard. And now I want to try to summarize this. I find that almost in every study I want to summarize. Why do I want to summarize all the time? Because I'm trying to pull all of these loose threads together, and so that we can begin to see the tapestry. We can begin to see the picture, the real portrait that God is painting through his word. And so we find, we are going to start in our study today with Psalm 80, of all places. In Psalm 80, there we read in Psalm 80, in verse 8, this is a surprising piece of information, or a surprising psalm. We read the psalms from time to time, and it never registers with us what is God talking about. Now, as we're beginning to, the picture is beginning to emerge in greater detail, we can begin to fit some of these pieces into place. We read in Psalm 80, in verse 8, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and it's caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land." Now, a vine is a part of a vineyard. Remember, that ties in with John 15. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. What is the, in the first instance, what is the physical land where God brought the vine out of Egypt? Well, we know what came out of Egypt was the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel. And where were they planted? They were planted in the land of Canaan. That is the promised land. That is the picture of the new heaven and the kingdom of God that God came to develop. And that matches the language of Exodus 20, for example. I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's where our roots are. We began Yes, in a sense, the roots go all the way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and even before that, we can go all the way to Adam and Eve. But actually, Israel, and we are finding in our studies that for about 4,000 years, a very external corporate organization was utilized of God in a direct and a big way in bringing the gospel to the world. And in the Old Testament, that corporate institution was the nation of Israel, and it really became formed as a nation of Israel when they departed out of Egypt. Before that, they were only a family. It was the family of Jacob that came into the land of Egypt. And then we don't read much about it, much of anything about what happened to them in Egypt until just before they were freed to come into the land of Canaan. But they came out as a nation. And God is typifying this as a vine, as a vine. And that nation was planted in the land of Canaan, the land of Canaan being a picture of the kingdom of God. And that, in other words, there, the first intimation of the kingdom of God as a as an institution is given us as we look at the nation of Israel as it was formed and had its existence in the land of Israel. And incidentally, that is what the parable of Matthew 21 was talking about, where God said, I have planted a vineyard, and I build a tower, and I put a hedge around it, and so on. And then I came looking for fruit, to visit it. I sent my prophets, and finally I sent my son. They killed the prophets and killed my son. And then finally God said, I am going to give that vineyard to others, to other husbandmen. And we know that that transitioned into the vineyard of Isaiah 5 that we looked at as the nation of Israel ceased to be the institution that represented the kingdom of God. And now the churches and congregations throughout the church age are officially representing the kingdom of God. They are an institution. They are the vineyard that was planted by God. And this is what Psalm 80 is talking about. He brought a vine out of Egypt, verse 8, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. And thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. And in order to understand that, we have to tie the vineyard to both parables, the Matthew 21 and the Isaiah 5 parable. Remember again, the Matthew 21 parable is dealing with the kingdom of God as it was represented by the nation of Israel. The context very clearly shows that. And then when Christ came, he gave it to other husbandmen. He transferred the institution that represented the kingdom of God on this earth from national Israel to the churches and congregations. They too were an institution. They had membership. They had spiritual overseers. In the nation of Israel, it was the priests and the rulers in the temple and so on. In the church age, it was the pastor who was a preaching elder, and the elders and the deacons, they had the spiritual oversight, but it's still a vineyard. And then notice that in the church age, the vineyard now has expanded out to the sea. It's gone out into all the world. So that vineyard, now we find the evidence of it in every country of the world, amongst any tribe of the world, any place where there is a local congregation that was part of that vineyard that God had originally taken out of the land of Egypt. It's only one vineyard. Then remember that in Isaiah 5 we read that finally, because it brought forth a stench, it brought forth wild grapes, as it was translated there incorrectly, but it's still a terrible things that it brought forth. God finally said, I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to destroy it. It's the vineyard I planted, and I'm going to destroy it. And in verse 12 of Psalm 80 emphasizes that. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the, that is, it's a wild animal, out of the wood doth waste it, that is, just destroy it. And the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Again, it's a repeat of the sad tale of Isaiah 5. I will destroy the vineyard. Then again in verse 14, we see the pleading of God, and this is what we're seeing in Jeremiah 3, and as we go on in Jeremiah 4, and we'll maybe refer back to this at another time. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. All right, now, here again, we're finding a repeat of what we learned when we looked at Matthew 21 and Isaiah 5, that vineyard is destroyed. Now, as we go on, we're going to find that, and we've begun to talk about this, and we'll talk about it more and more as we learn from the Word, that the time comes right near the end, when we're in the time of the latter rain, where God no longer is using an institution. Now, this is a big change, a huge change. For 2,000 years, or at least 1,500 years, he used the nation of Israel as the external representation of the kingdom of God. And for over 1,950 years, he used the local congregations as an external representation of the kingdom of God, even though a great many people in the churches and congregations were like the five foolish virgins. They had no oil in their lamp, and so they thought that they were safe and secure, and yet they are not safe and secure. They find finally that they're under the judgment of God. But then God makes one other change, and it's a big change in many ways. The first change is that the vineyard has been destroyed. He's not using the churches and congregations anymore. Well, who is he using? He does not plant another vineyard. There is no institution that represents the kingdom of God. And that is a huge change. That to change from 3,500 years of representation by an institution, first Old Testament Israel, and then the churches and congregations, and now in the final development of the gospel into the world, the final development of God's plan, he no longer uses an institution. And we have a hard time getting used to that. We have been so schooled in looking first at national Israel, so schooled in looking at the place of the churches and congregations. This is a foreign idea, a foreign idea. Now, while the fact that while God was using the churches and congregations as the divine institution, he had shepherds. Well, let's go even back to the Old Testament. There were shepherds, the high priest and the prophets. They were shepherds, and the high priest had a ruling function in that institution that was the representation of the kingdom of God. And they were called pastors or shepherds. In the New Testament era, in the churches and congregations. He utilized shepherds, and there were those who were particularly ordained as shepherds. We read about the elders and deacons that had to be appointed, and they had to meet very strict qualifications, and they had very strict mandates given to them to minister to the flock and to engage much in prayer. And the preaching elder and all the elders actually had to be qualified to teach. They were pastors, actually, and they were official pastors. They were identified with an organization called the church. They had a position given to them by God. Now, it's true that they took on an authority during the church age, and even during the Old Testament Israel age, they took on an authority that was way greater than God had ever given to them, so that they really became almost in the place of God. They could almost dictate who's going to become saved. They had set up, following what they could grasp from the Bible, certain procedures like water baptism and confession of faith and partaking of the Lord's table and so on. They had come to the point where you could be assured you're saved if you do these things and if you are ready to be obedient to the doctrines of our church. They were shepherds. They were the pastors. And that is what God is talking. Now let's go back to Ephesians 4 or 5 or Ephesians 4, and we'll see how that fits now. He says in Ephesians 4, he gave some apostles. Now, we've said this before, the apostles particularly are the 12 apostles, although in another sense, every believer is an apostle because the word apostle means to be sent. But ordinarily, as we think of apostles, we think of those who were officially named by Christ that met the qualifications of the 12. And so we normally do not use the word apostle when throughout the church age. Then we come to prophets, and we know that prophets have to do with every individual who has become a believer. We learn that from Acts 2, where I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and they shall prophesy, men and women, maidens, they'll all prophesy. And what do they prophesy? The word of God. Every time we witness throughout the church age, whenever we witness, we are a prophet. And then it says some evangelists, and an evangelist again is someone who witnesses the gospel. Now throughout the church age, all of these, every true believer in a real sense was an evangelist. He was a prophet and he was an evangelist. Then he said, and some pastors. Now again, in one sense, every true believer is a shepherd, because we are feeding the flock as we share the gospel with anybody. That's throughout the church age. But more officially through the church age, just as there were priests in the Old Testament, we have those who were particularly ordained by God as preaching elders, and they were called the pastors. And normally, in the language of the churches, those pastors were the heads of the congregation. And then there were teachers. There were others who were particularly qualified to teach. Now, given what we've learned in Jeremiah 3, we learn that in the latter rain, God is going to have pastors. But now, who are these pastors? These pastors are the true believers that are found everywhere in our day, and who have no connection with any divine institution like a church or a congregation. They are the pastors who are after God's heart. Again, we've been able to spend a few minutes together looking into the Word of God, and you know, the purpose of the Word of God is to receive blessing. And may it be that the Lord will richly bless you as you continue your study in the Word of God.